Well, today I'm going to be discussing part two of a sermon that I began a few weeks ago. We have a number of visitors here today, so I will try to give some recap of what the first sermon was so you don't feel like you're completely lost going into today. The topic for the first sermon was, are you ready to be king? And we know that when Christ returns, he's going to return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That means there has to be other kings, there has to be other lords, or else he's just king and lord. So we know that we can read from Scripture that God has a plan for all of his people to join him and to rule with Christ for 1,000 years and beyond. And so I asked the question, are you ready to be king someday? And we talked about what that really means in our mind. We might think, I would love to be king. But what does that really mean? And we talked about to be king means we had to be subordinate to God. That as Christ is King of Kings, that we would never be supreme in any kind of a rulership or leadership capacity. And that we had to ask ourselves, are we willing to submit ourselves for eternity to God and his government? And at that point, we would be fit to assume any kind of a leadership position. And it's sort of a big topic, and we covered it in depth last time, because really there's no point in going on if you don't want what God is giving, if you don't get his vision for the future and say, well, you know, it's really not for me, then really is no point in wanting to be a part of it. So we talked a lot about that. We also talked about this story about how this fella was killed for touching the ark. Sort of how we introduced the topic, how this fellow by the name of Uzzah was bringing the Ark of the Covenant. They had God's Spirit in the ark, and they were bringing it back to Jerusalem to live there. And what happened was it stumbled, the oxen carrying this on a cart stumbled, and when that happened, he reached out to touch this ark so it wouldn't fall over. And when that happened, he was struck dead. And we asked, why did that happen? And so we went through and talked about how God was king over Israel. And the people really didn't want God to be king over Israel. They were not willing to be subordinate to their God. And so events led up to the culmination where God had to teach them that his way is supreme, his rule is absolute. And they all had to stop and think and take notice for the type of life that they've lived for so many hundreds of years, from the time of Moses until the time of David, and really how they really did not live a life that they really wanted to be king. And at the end, we were talking about how they rejected God as king and asked Samuel for a new king over them. So today I'm going to continue on with the sermon, and we are going to cover 7 specific attributes of a godly king. If you've decided in your life that, yes, I want to be a part of the government of God, I really want to be there. I really want to be a part of what God is going to be doing. Then what are 7 specific attributes of being a godly king that we can look to as examples, that we can develop, and we can focus on so that they can help make us into the kind of person that God wants us to be? You know, over the years I've gotten to know many types of people. There are people in business, in life, that really like the limelight. They like to be in charge. They're generally the people that become captains of teams, captains of industry. They are leaders among men. But then there are those people that really don't want the limelight. They shun it whenever they get a chance. If we break into groups and we say, we need a spokesman. At the Northwest Weekend, they had a couple seminars where they said, we want to break everybody into groups, and we're all going to discuss whatever topic it is. And so we did, and somebody had to take notes. And then there's 7 or 8 groups in the room. Each group needs a spokesman to go up there and tell what your group talked about. And that's when you hear it. Oh, I'm not going up there. You get someone else to do that. No, that's not me. And you think, if God is calling us to be in his government, to be king someday, can you always be that person that says, nope, you're not talking about me. I don't want to be that person. What does it really mean to be king anyway? We don't live in a kingdom. We have kingdoms around the world that we can look to. Some of them are better than others. Most of them are not. What does it really mean to live in a kingdom? You can get some examples and some idea just looking at the government that we currently live under. And although it's certainly not perfect in any way, there are attributes to our government that we can look to and say, you know, they do function. They do provide the necessary needs of their people in some respects. We have a president, we have a Congress, we have a judiciary, and the three of them, these three branches of government, try to meet all the needs. And so when we think of the idea that are we going to be king someday, we generally focus on the figurehead, the person at the top. But everyone who works in the United States government is in one way or the other part of the governance. Everybody who participates in, whether you're a congressman, whether you are a judge, whether you are a secretary of this or that, you participate in the governance and you have authority. And that's really what God is talking about when he has people part of his government. Some will be leaders and over people in such a way that says, yep, that's just like a king. And some people will be more like administrators doing this function or that function. God is not thinking that every one of us has to become something that we're not. We could ask the kids here, what stories do you guys know about being king or queen or princess? That's one of those things that my girls talked a lot about growing up. Everybody wants to be a princess. I got to know what that meant. It meant a really nice dress and a crown. Didn't talk much about governance, but they had some idea. You think about, what are some of the movies you watch that have to do with kings or princesses or princes? Can anyone come up with any ideas?
Princess Bride.
Princess Bride? What about Cinderella? That's a pretty popular movie.
Prince of Egypt.
There are a lot of movies out there that kids watch that it is interesting the themes that are in these movies. Hollywood gets so many things wrong. When they put somebody up on a pedestal, generally it's not somebody that you really want to emulate. But when they tell some of these stories for children, it is amazing how much they get right. They get a lot of things right. In these stories of kingdoms far and wide and monsters and villains and all these things, there's generally ultimate good that you can pick out, and there's ultimate evil. And you can watch these as children and say, you know what, I get an idea of what it is to be in charge, to be a real king. A king is somebody who loves his people. A king is somebody who gives his life for his people. A prince or a princess is somebody that is trying to become a member of the royal family and to help in any way that they can. Generally, the boys think of the knights or the hero that ends up marrying the princess because they're more identifying with the guy with the sword than the guy who has the name prince. I don't know how many guys says, I can't wait to be Prince Charming someday. The girls want to marry Prince Charming, but none of the guys want to be Prince Charming. They want to be the knight with the sword. They want to be that guy, the hero. God is looking for heroes. He's looking for members of his royal family that's going to help him bring the greatest kingdom to this earth that the world has ever known. And Hollywood does get some of these things right. And there are lessons that we can learn from them. Revelation 5, if you want to turn over to there. Revelation 5, we'll break into verse 9. It's talking about how Christ has done so much at this point in prophecy, where he is accomplished so much in putting down all of the enemies of God and bringing about his government to this earth, and then our role in it. And breaking in here in verse 9, it says, "And have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So they're talking about God is bringing people from all walks of life, from all nations, and redeemed them to be part of this family. And in verse 10, "And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Kings and priests. And maybe it's kings and priests. Governments will have what they call ministers or secretaries or lots of different names for different offices. And each of these ministers will provide some service, whether they are the minister or secretary of defense, of education, of some sort of agriculture, to look after one part of the government or the other. These are all people that participate in the governance. God has so many jobs that need to be done. He's given each of us talents and abilities, and he expects us to participate in whatever way that he would like us to be part of it. John 14 tells us, we read this at Passover each year. We read the promises that Jesus gave in John 14, verses 2 and 3. It says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He has a plan for us. He's going to be involved in being a part of that ruling royal family. Paul gives us some vital information on the subject and on Corinthians, if you want to turn over to 1 Corinthians 6. He's chastising them, Paul is, because they're taking one another to court. There's disputes among God's people. It's always been the case where people can't seem to get along. And Paul's saying, among God's people, this should not be. You should not need to take each other to court. If you have the Holy Spirit, you should be able to work out your differences, whatever they are. And he tells them in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 6, "Dare any of you, having a matter against one another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, and you are unworthy to judge the smallest matters, do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" We are supposed to, in this life, be able to work out those pesky things that cause so much strife. You know, you can see a court battle last for years over two people fighting over the location of a fence. Something as silly as where the fence goes. As if somehow 6 more inches of your yard is going to make or break your happiness. And you would be willing to trade your relationship with your neighbor over a few inches of soil. That doesn't mean we can always get along with everybody. At some point, people have to agree to disagree. But if you're in the church, you've got to ask yourself, if I can't get along with you here, how can I get along with you for eternity? Because you're going to be the same and I'm going to be the same. I mean, hopefully we will change and grow in some of these traits and attributes. But who we are inside, what motivates us, what we think is important in life, that's the core of who we are. That's going to remain in some respect. And if we can't overcome it in this life, how are we going to in the next? Later in chapter 12, Paul gives an analogy about the functioning of the human body and how it's like the church that represents the body of Christ. Each one different, but all vital to the healthy functioning of the body. I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation because I think the analogy is clearer here, but you can follow along in whatever translation you have. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 18 through 27. "But God made our bodies with many parts, and he has put each part just where he wants it. What a strange thing a body would be if it had only one part. Yes, there would be many parts, but only one body. The eye can never say to the hand, 'I don't need you.' The head can't say to the feet, 'I don't need you.' In fact, some of the parts that seem weakest and least important are really the most necessary. And the parts we regard as less honorable are those we clothe with the greatest care. So we carefully protect from the eyes of others those parts that should not be seen, while other parts do not require this special care. So God puts the body together in such a way that extra honor and care are given to those parts that have less dignity. This makes for harmony among the members, so that all the members care for each other equally. If one part suffers, all parts suffer with it. And if one part is honored, all parts are glad. Now all of you together are Christ's body, and each one of you is a separate and necessary part of it. So when you get in these circles, and we said, well, we need a spokesman, there'll probably be somebody in there that will do better than the others, that standing up amongst the group and saying, well, this is what we talked about. But hopefully everybody in the group participated. Everyone brought their ideas and their unique point of view together to benefit the whole group. Because God built us that way. So He's not expecting each and every one of us to become something that we're not. There's the people that just would love to work in a world where all they have is a quiet room, and they walk in and sit down, and there's no noise, there's no people, there's no interaction. There's just this giant inbox full of work. And their job is to move everything from the inbox to the outbox. And they process stuff. That makes them happy. The quieter, the better. And then there's other people that look at that as the worst dread on the planet. And they want to be out there, and they want to be talking to people, and they want to be making connections with one another. God understands that because He made us. And in His government, there's going to be jobs for everybody. We should not worry about the job we're being called to do that is outside of our gifts, or that we will somehow not like the role that God will give us. You know, God did not call us all to play a harp on cloud nine. He doesn't expect us to sit around heaven and do nothing. His government's coming to this earth, and we're all going to work, and we're all going to be part of that government. There's so much to do. I hope it gets us fired up about our future. He knows what we like. God says it's okay to pray for your needs and for your wants, but God already knows what they are. And He's preparing a place for us so that when Christ returns, He's going to need all of our help. And what He has for us to do is going to be exactly what we're capable of. So I hope we take some time in the future to become ready for that. So I'm going to give you 7 attributes of a godly leader. These are things that we want to be able to grow and develop in our lives. What does God want from each one of us as a member of His ruling family? What attributes should we work to strengthen? What things maybe we have in a small measure, but we really need to develop further? Weak areas. Just like when you're exercising or studying, there's talents and abilities we each have. Maybe we just don't do much with them. We're going to look at our Old Testament. We're going to talk about 2 kings from the Old Testament. We're going to look at some of the examples from them. Now, the Bible is full of both good and bad examples of human kings. Today, I only want to talk about the positive attributes of these 2. The first one you might think of when you think of great kings is you think of David. He was not the first human king of Israel, as we discussed last time, but he's sometimes the one you think of first, because he was the bravest, he was the strongest, he's the one that defeated Goliath. God ruled Israel until they rejected him, and afterwards they asked for a king, and Saul became that king. So the first king I'd like to talk to you about today, and we're looking at some of these attributes, is King Saul, the first human king of Israel. Now, history records that Saul was a poor example as a king. And most people don't study him. Why would you want to study a guy who was a terrible king? He gets probably a D. Now, there was plenty of kings in Israel that got Fs. So, we have that going for us. So why would we want to start with Saul? Through this sermon, we need to see ourselves as future rulers with Jesus Christ. Few people would say, you know, I'm just like King David. That's kind of a high bar, isn't it? Most people don't relate to somebody that is so far above them in ability and talents and strength. They generally relate to somebody more like they are. Saul was flawed, of course, but he also had many positive attributes. He was more human, if you want to look at it that way, more down to earth. But there was good that we can find in him. I was reading this section on Expositor's Bible Commentary talking about Saul, and I really liked the way they approached it. It said this: scholarly studies of Saul, the first king of Israel, have depicted him as, among other things, villain, tragic figure, flawed ruler, naive farm boy, degenerate madman, fate-driven pawn, and reluctant king. The list goes on and on. Such characterizations are at least partially true. Saul was surely one of the most complex persons described in Scripture. It's part of the reason we're talking about Saul, because in his complexity, there are a lot of things that we can draw from. He goes on to say, notice that almost all of the above portrayals are decidedly negative. Historically, writers have focused on the darker side of Saul's nature. While not wishing to deny that side, I am sympathetic with those scholars, still in the minority, who attempt to portray Saul more fairly by means of a closer reading of the text itself. Fresh winds are blowing in the Saul-y scholarship, and Israel's first king is undergoing a long overdue rehabilitation. Although at times moody, impulsive, suspicious, violent, insincere, remorseful, out of control, and disobedient to God, at other times he was kind, thoughtful, generous, courageous, very much in control, and willing to obey God. There's a lot to relate to in that sentence. Both moody and thoughtful, impulsive yet generous, both out of control and very much in control. That's who we are. We are good, we are weak, we are victorious, and we fail. And God tries to encourage us to be more than we are. There's a lot we can relate to in Saul. You remember last time I read in 1 Samuel 8:7 that Israel goes to Samuel and asks for a king, and God replied that the people were not rejecting the judges, but they were rejecting God, that he should not reign over them. Picking up the story in verse 22, I want to read from the New Living Translation. You can follow along if you want, because the story flow is much nicer. I don't have to look up as many words and explain them to myself. So starting in 1 Samuel 8, verse 22, and the Lord replied, do as they say and give them a king. And then Samuel agreed and sent the people home. Now, as I thought back to Saul, I thought Saul was the king that Israel picked. David was the king that God picked. And that's just the way I remember it. Wasn't true, but that's how I remembered it. And if I was to tell somebody the story without actually reading it, I would probably tell them that way, that the people looking after the wrong things and the wrong desires and the wrong motivations picked somebody that did not have the inward goodness, but had the outward appearance, and therefore they failed in their choice. The truth is actually quite a bit different. 1 Samuel 9, verse 1. Kish was a rich man, influential, from the tribe of Benjamin. One day, Kish's donkey strayed away, and he told Saul, take a servant with you and go look for him. Now, this is the very next part after God says, give him a king. So let's not kid ourselves. The donkey didn't just run away. God is working out a plan to bring a new king to Israel. Moving down to verse 6. But the servant said, I have just thought of something. There's a man of God who lives in this town. They're out looking for their donkey, and they're quite a ways from home. And he is held in high honor by all the people because everything he says comes true. Let's go find him, and perhaps he can tell us which way to go. Again, do you really think this servant was just, hey, I got a great idea. There's this guy, Samuel. We can go talk to him. God is very much at work here. Moving down to verse 15. Now the Lord had told Samuel the previous day, about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him to be the leader of my people. The people didn't pick Saul. Samuel didn't pick Saul. God picked Saul. Anoint him to be leader of my people. He will rescue them from the Philistines, for I have looked down on my people in mercy and have heard their cry. The people, even though the judges would give the people the answers they needed to the problems, they would come to the judges and say, "What do we need? How do we resolve this problem amongst ourselves?" And they would judge the situation. They would generally tell the people what they needed to do. Oftentimes they would organize the people to defend themselves when there was outside incursions. But the people were not united. And God was always trying to get them to have faith in Him to protect them. But generally when one part of Israel would go to war with someone, they were on their own. And they were tired of that. They liked these kingdoms that had an army of everybody. And they're saying, look, we have to fight against this army, and everyone in this kingdom has come together to fight against us, and we are all by ourselves. And we don't like that. So God says He has mercy upon His people, and He's going to use this man to deliver them from the Philistines. When Samuel noticed Saul, the Lord said, that's the guy I told you about. So when we think of the problems that Saul had as king over Israel, let's first remember that the people did not pick him, that God chose him. And through this incident, Saul was introduced to Samuel, and Samuel anoints him as ruler over the people. He tells Saul to do a number of tasks, and certain things would happen to him. It's quite a story. You can go through it on your own time. There's a lot of things that are happening that God is working out. Because they hadn't had a physical king. And how was He going to bring this physical king to Israel so that everybody would see and follow? Going down to verse 6 of 1 Samuel 10. And we see here, at that time, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you with power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. After these signs take place, do whatever you think is best, for God will be with you. So we see here a number of things. First of all, God chooses Saul because He has mercy on His people who have rejected Him. Second, the Holy Spirit came upon Saul and changed him by giving him power and gifts he needed to continue. At last, we see a test of character for Saul, that Samuel told him to do whatever you think is best. After all these things came to pass, Samuel announced that Saul was chosen by God to be their king. But this reminds us that when we judge Saul, we must remember that Saul was picked by God. He is the Lord's anointed. And we want to be careful that we don't condemn those people that God puts in charge. Moving down to verse 23, we get a clue why God chose Saul. Verse 23. So they found him and brought him out, and he stood head and shoulders above everyone else. Now, can you imagine if God would have chosen David first? Not that David was there at this time. This is many years earlier. But somebody like David, somebody who was not necessarily big, not very strong looking, as David is described as a ruddy individual, not necessarily somebody that's going to be on the cover of GQ anytime soon. And God would have said, there's your king. People would have pretty much laughed. But God chose somebody who was big, who was good looking, was taller, head and shoulders above everybody else. This was a big guy. And you'd have been foolish to cross him. And Samuel said to the people, this is the man the Lord has chosen for your king. No one in all Israel is his equal. And all the people shouted, long live the king. Then Samuel told the people what the rights and duties of a king were. They didn't know. They certainly didn't treat God properly when God was ruling over them. So Samuel wrote them all down, put them on a scroll, and said, this is how the kingdom is going to work. So God chose a man that the people would naturally respect, but still doesn't tell us much about Saul and his character. Remember, Samuel told Saul to go home and do what he thinks is best. But he gave Saul in the form of the Holy Spirit to guide him and to fill in the gaps. But what more do we know about Saul? Moving down to verse 26. Picture this. You've been made king over Israel, over the whole land. God's prophet has given you a scroll with all your duties and responsibilities and told you to do what you think is best. What do you do? It says here in verse 26, when Saul returned to his home at Gibeah, a band of men whose hearts had touched became his constant companions. But there were some wicked men who complained, how can this man save us? And they despised him and refused to bring him gifts. But Saul ignored them. Saul was a big guy. If Saul was full of the kind of pride and jealousy that we later see in him when his fall from grace, he would have gone out and dealt with these guys. But he just ignored them. Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, there comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. And we'll see the wisdom of this decision as we go up in the next few passages. About a month later from this period of time, King Nahash of Ammon led his army against the Israelite city of Jabesh-Gilead. Now, the king of Ammon took all of his people, put them into an army, and said, we're going to go and we're going to subdue this city in Israel. After all, it's only one city, and we are many. They can't stand against us. And obviously Israel is not going to come to the aid of just one city. But the citizens of Jabesh asked for peace. Make a treaty with us, and we will be your servants, they pleaded. So this is the deal the king of Ammon gave. He says, okay, one condition. I'll gouge out everybody's right eye. Of course, it'll be a disgrace for you, and certainly won't be very fun. But then everyone will know that I am your Lord and Master. Well, that didn't sit very well for the people of Jabesh-Gilead. And so they asked, give us 7 days to send messengers throughout Israel, replied the leaders of Jabesh. If none of the relatives come to save us, we will agree to your terms. Now, the first thing I'm thinking is, okay, wait a minute. You're asking for time so you can get reinforcements. Why don't we just say, no, we'll just go ahead and enact this now. But maybe they're thinking, this will be less painful. Everyone will agree to the subjugation. Everyone will just walk up and let us gouge their right eye out. And so they said, sure. So, if none of the relatives will come and save us, we will agree to your terms. When the messengers came to Gibeah, Saul's hometown, and told the people about their plight, everyone broke into tears. What was Saul doing? Was he setting up his government? Was he preparing an army to unite his country? It's only a month old. He's only been there for a month. What's he been doing? Saul was plowing in the field. That's what Saul was doing as king over Israel. And when he returned to town, he asked, what's the matter? Why is everybody crying? So they told him about the message from Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard the news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them into pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it will be done to your oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. So we find our would-be king out plowing the field, not judging matters of state. We see that Saul was a humble man besides his physical strengths. That's one of these attributes that we're looking at here, humility. God chose someone who was not self-promoting and seeking to elevate himself above his fellow man. At this crisis, he showed great courage, because rather than run and cry to God and say, what do I do? Which we've seen happen with so many kings in Israel. He took great courage in uniting the people to go to war against the Amorites. One of the reasons the people wanted a human king is so that they would have this very thing to protect them when enemies would come from afar. Once again, the Spirit of God came upon Saul and united all the people, not for himself, but for the good of the people. He could have left the city and let the city fall to the Amorites. It certainly would have been less painful. I mean, you think, well, it's great that he got everyone together and they came to the aid of this city, but Saul wasn't a soldier. Israel wasn't full of soldiers. They didn't have a standing army. It's not like people were out training. The Amorites had an army. They trained. They made weapons. They did all of these things that armies do to prepare for battle. The leader of God's people was a farmer, and he was out plowing the field days before he was to go into battle. It says, before dawn the next morning, Saul arrived. Having divided his army into three detachments, he launched a surprise attack against the Amorites and slaughtered them the whole morning. The remnant of their army was so badly scattered that no two of them were left together. Then the people exclaimed to Samuel, now, where are those men who said Saul shouldn't rule over us? Bring them to us, and we will kill them. But Saul replied, no one will be executed today, for today the Lord has rescued Israel. Can you see how effective it is that Saul let those early comments go? That he ignored them? Because now that these people are probably feeling pretty sheepish that they said bad things about the king who just came in and rescued the people from this terrible calamity. Saul's in a position to give mercy to them. They could have been dead in just minutes. People were so upset that these people had said such horrible things about this king of theirs. And Saul had mercy and said, no, the Lord has rescued Israel. So as we look at King Saul and then to King David, we'll talk about seven attributes that we can draw on from the stories of our Bibles. King Saul had the first four of these attributes in some measure during his life. And while he ultimately did not continue with many of these, we can see them in him and we can learn from these stories. The first one we talked about was humility. Saul went home and began to plow his field rather than to elevate himself to his fellow man. He was willing to forgive others and submit himself to God who placed his trust in him. He did not take credit for the works of God. He pointed out God's greatness and God's role in the victory. And he was subordinate to God, at least in the beginning. We can draw from these examples. God has called us to be humble in his sight and to serve him. 1 Peter 5, if you want to turn over there. Humility is one of these things that when you go through story after story after story in our Bibles, humility is like the number one ingredient to solving any problem. Sometimes there's a number of things that have to happen before a problem is solved. But almost always, the very first one is humility. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 6. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. God's going to worry about how his people will be exalted at some point in the future. Now is not the time to be exalted. Now is the time to realize how we fit in the whole scheme of the universe. Lest we begin to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, we need to remember that anything that's good in us did not originate in us. Because James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation of shadow of turning. God gives all good gifts to people. Why can some people sing and other people cannot? Some people could administrate. Other people cannot. Why isn't everybody just sort of kind of like each other? You know? Everybody kind of has the same skills and everybody's able to do kind of the same things. Yet we find uniqueness everywhere we go. You need somebody who can do some special task, and there's always somebody out there that can do this special task. You watch all these movies where they have this ensemble cast, and everyone in the cast is different, and everyone has this special talent or ability. And without everybody there, the problem never gets solved. God gives all good gifts. And we need to learn that it is not by our greatness that we come about such gifts. Somebody who's got a beautiful singing voice didn't have a horrible singing voice and says, "Now I've decided I'm going to have a great singing voice. I'm tone deaf, but I've decided I'm going to have an opera voice, and I'm just going to learn it." Gifts are gifts. Number two, selfless service to God's people. You know, when we first find Saul in our Bibles, we see someone who is diligently serving his family. Animal is lost. The father says, "Saul, take one of the servants, go out and find him." Saul could have said, "You know, we're one of the richest people in Benjamin. Isn't there somebody else that can do this job?" I mean, looking for a lost animal doesn't sound like a job for a rich guy like me. He was diligently out serving his family, whatever needed to be done. As king, he organized an army to come to the aid of his people and led this army into battle at great risk to himself. You know, we have many opportunities to serve God's people every day. We do not have to wait for rulership to begin to serve. Service does not require an abundance of planning, only a willingness to serve. When Saul organized the people, what were his assets? He had no abilities. There's no evidence that he was a soldier. There are no evidence that there was an army that he could draw on. All he had were the gifts that God gave him. And he brought what he had to bear against the enemy. Selfless service to God's people is the second ingredient that we can see in Saul as part of a godly attribute to be king someday. A third one is courage. Now, if you compare David to Saul, then you say, David's got courage, hands down. We should move courage into David's category when we get to him. David faced Goliath. David was fearless in battle. David is the epitome of courage. But I'm putting courage in Saul's category for a very important reason. When Saul was confronted with the great trial, just 1 month into his reign, it was the Spirit of God that gave him the courage and strength to command the people. You know, courage is one of the most misunderstood traits that God wants us to have. Generally, people think of courage this way. Some people have a lot of it. Most of us do not. That's the way people look at courage. We need a champion. That's what they wanted in David when David faced Goliath. They needed a champion, somebody with courage, because everybody in Israel at the time was plenty scared of Goliath. And so the natural feeling about courage is that courage isn't found in very many places. And so if you're supposed to have courage to be king, I guess that rules me out. God gave Saul courage when he needed it. That's the kind of courage God wants us to have. To trust in him so much that we will stand when we need to and not be afraid. Not because we are so brave, but because we trust in God and stand with his strength and not our own. Zechariah 4:6 says it this way. "So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my strength, says the Lord of hosts.'" If you are going to be great, you're not going to be great because you are brave. You are not going to be brave because you are strong. you are going to be great because I will give you all of those things and you will be all of those things. Isaiah 41:10 says this way, "Fear not, for I will be with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." The lessons here are obvious. God wants us to take courage from Him. Be strong because God strengthens us. Stand up to problems because our faith says that God will back us up. That is walking by faith and not by sight. That's why I put courage in Saul's category. Time and time again we'll read the Spirit of God came upon Saul. God picked him. God said he would take care of him. So when you get a challenge in your life and you think, that challenge is way bigger than I am, you're probably right. But that doesn't matter. The bigger the challenge, the more you think, this is the time God's going to fill in the gaps. Because God likes to make examples of situations. You know, we have plenty of examples in the Bible where God says, you're going to go up against these other people. The battle's going to be overwhelmingly against you, and you're going to win. It's just amazing. But that's the way God wants it to be. Because pride destroys. Jealousy destroys. So many of these bad feelings destroy. And God knows that if we can just realize that it's not because we're great that we succeed, then there's really no reason to get a big head about it. Number four is mercy. Early in his reign, Saul had mercy, and it served him well. We need to focus on mercy because we ask so much of it from God. One of the first things that happens in prayer is we ask God to forgive us. We ask God to be merciful because we are so short-sighted. We have so many sins. We have so many faults. We fall short. Human nature is such that just causes us to stumble time and time again, and we ask so much mercy from God. He wants us to have it in return and use it for others. We're always asking God for this. There's so many examples in our Bible about needing mercy. The model prayer talks about forgiving us as we forgive others. The parable of the unforgiving servant, the master had compassion for the servant who owed him this debt that could not be paid. Then finds out the servant turns around and demands payment for a pretty small debt in return. And the lesson there was, if you don't forgive, God will not forgive you. We can read it in Matthew 6:14 and 15. Matthew 6:14 and 15. It's one of those if-then statements. If you're willing to do this, God will do that. If you're not willing to do this, then don't expect God to do that. It's a pretty simple contract here. Matthew 6, verses 14 to 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But in case you didn't get that, verse 15 says, but if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We can find this all over the place in the Bible. Forgive, or else you won't be forgiven. You know, for our last three attributes, I'd like to pull them from David's life. Now, since David is so well known, the stories are well known. We don't need to go over and read them all for sake of time. But these attributes are unique in some ways to David and not necessarily to Saul. David certainly had the attributes that Saul had. David had humility. We know this. His life as a shepherd. His life, he didn't think much of himself. He served his family. He served his king at the time when he fought Goliath. His selfless service is encouraged is without question. David was a man of courage, of mercy, of humility, and of selfless servants. So let's take a look at David and see what other attributes we can learn from him. You know, the first thing that comes to mind when we think of David, what were some of his greatest traits? The first one that came to my mind is David was a man after God's own heart. If you could say one thing about him, above all others, was this: he had God's heart. And he had it from the beginning. We can read about it in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14. It says, "But now your kingdom shall continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart." I read that a little backwards. "You shall not continue." Samuel's talking to Saul here. He's saying, your time is done. "Your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept kept what the Lord commanded you." So David started out as a man after God's own heart. It's not something he developed over time. At the time David was anointed, God already knew him and said, "This is somebody that's going to do what I ask him to do. This is somebody who's going to be all the things that I want a king to be, and I trust him." To learn his wisdom in choosing David, we need to really get to know God. We need to have a relationship with him, and we can begin to learn to have this heart that is in us. Philippians 2:5 is the famous scripture, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." But it continues on, "Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." Jesus Christ exhibited these same attributes of humility, of courage, of selfless service. He certainly had the heart of God. And we're supposed to use this as an example for us to follow after. But we can have the same mind of God. We can have his heart if we want it. If we really want to be like God, then we need to know what's important to God and make that important to us. So first and foremost, David had a heart of God. Number 6, honesty. David, like Saul, was not perfect. He made mistakes at times, and sometimes he even tried to hide his sins. But David had something that Saul did not have. When his sins found him out, David truly repented. It's one of those things that we should be looking at David as an example. David was not perfect. But we can read what was in David's heart. You want to know what's the mind of God? You read those Psalms. Some of those seem kind of harsh, as we were talking about in the sermonette. Because God is absolute in his judgment. But he's also absolute in his mercy. He's absolute in his love for us and for his creation. And we can read in those Psalms the heart of David. And we can read about his honesty. Psalms 32, verse 5 says, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." David let everything out. He was totally willing to say, "I messed up. I may be your king. I'm not hiding it. Here it is." And he wrote these things down. So it's not like this was a prayer that nobody ever heard but God. People could go back and read these things. David had a kind of honesty that is just amazing. Psalms 51, verses 2 through 4 says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." I can't hide them. That's who I am. I have faults. That's a real honesty there. "Against you, only you, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." How many people get angry with God when things that are terrible happen. Life can be really hard sometimes. I was watching some videos of the tsunami that happened a number of years ago in Thailand and the areas around the southern part of the world there, Bondi Aceh, and some of the areas where this tsunami came and just destroyed, I think, 300,000 people. And they were interviewing all these people, and a lot of them were trying to, in their mind, figure out why God would allow this. And it was interesting because these people do not understand the plan of God. They do not understand why bad things happen in this world. And it is wrong to think that, well, God is just punishing the world that doesn't obey Him. And when they all obey Him, then He'll stop punishing them. That's the wrong way to look at the tragedies of this world. We understand that this is not God's world, that Satan is the prince and the power of the air, and that terrible things are happening because man collectively has turned his back on God. But just like they did in ancient Israel, when they rejected God as their king, God has mercy on them and comes back and rescues them. And God has a plan to rescue the people of this world. And we have to look forward to that in the form of the holy days that talk about the different ways that He's going to come back. But people didn't really understand how to process the fact that so many people died. What's it all for? And those people that lived had all this survivor guilt. Why did God allow me to live? Did God have some special plan that He wanted 300,000 people to die but me to live? That's a lot of responsibility to carry on your shoulders. The last trait that I want to talk to you today about, David had this more than any other king that I've ever read in the Old Testament. And the only other person I know that has more of this than David is Jesus Christ Himself. It's loyalty. You need only look at the life of Lucifer to see why loyalty is important. The very first problem in all of creation is the lack of loyalty. That's what led to the entire downfall. Lucifer was not loyal to God, and he sowed the seeds of betrayal and rejection in some of the other angels. With all of David's strengths, loyalty becomes one of his most important because he remained loyal his entire life. To God, but also to Saul. You know, David was a kid when he was anointed king. Saul was still king. Saul reigned from the time he was about 30 until he was 70. 40 years. David reigned from the time he was about 30 until he was 70. 40 years. The problem is, David was anointed king at least a decade or so before he actually took the throne. And for that decade, that's when Saul, the last 10 to 20 years of Saul's life, he became very jealous, very bitter. And he had the biggest problem with David because David was everything he was not. But David never wavered in his loyalty to Saul. We can learn so much from his fierce loyalty. Some of the most enduring stories is when there was two situations where David specifically spared the life of Saul. The most famous of which is when Saul goes into the cave to go to the bathroom. And he puts his robe down to cover his feet. David sneaks up behind him and cuts a part of his robe off. He wasn't going to kill Saul. He wasn't even trying to threaten him. In fact, he apologized for it and said, you know what, that was a kind of disgrace that I should not have done. But he wanted Saul to know that David had the opportunity to do him in, and he never would do that. That Saul was the Lord's anointed, and that David would continue to serve him, even though David at many times ran and hid from him, and at times was quite scared of Saul who was trying to do him in. In the end, they were in a giant battle. In David's area, they were winning, but in Saul's area, they were losing. And Saul's army was defeated, and David's soldiers were victorious. And afterwards, he wanted to find out what happened to Saul. And the story goes there was an Amalekite who was in the camp of Israel and who happened to be there right where the battle had taken place, and he found Saul leaning on his spear. Saul knew he was dying, but he didn't want to be left to his enemies, so he asked this Amalekite, "Finish me off. I'm not going to live. I don't want to be taken captive. Whatever the reason is, finish me off." So the Amalekite does this. And he takes the crown of Saul and the bracelet of Saul and takes it back to David to report what happened. David heard the story and he said, "You dared kill the Lord's anointed?" And David has him killed. That's a fierce loyalty. He lamented, he wept, and he mourned for Saul and his son. That even though Saul spent so much of the end of his life trying to kill David, because he saw David as his successor and that his kingdom was going to be taken from him, he just didn't know when, David remained loyal. Can you imagine? Do you think God has any doubt that David will remain loyal for all eternity? You can read in your Bibles how David will be made king over Israel once again sometime in the future. God knows the loyalty of David and how important it is. God wants to know that we are loyal as well. You know, we have jobs that are imperfect. We have friendships that are imperfect. We have families that are imperfect. We need to remain loyal to these imperfect relationships that we have. To our jobs, we need to remain loyal. That means to imperfect bosses who might not treat us as they should. If we can remain loyal to them, then we will remain loyal to the work that God has given us to do in this life and into the next. God knows what we want. He also knows what we need. But if our need is to learn something that is important enough for God to give us leadership, He needs to know that we're going to remain loyal. Our job is to do the work given to us until God relieves us from our post. We also need to remain loyal to our friends. It's a sad reality that friends in this world come and go. This is often because we see faults in our friends, and our friends see faults in us. And we cease fellowship with one another. Thank God that He does not cease fellowship with us because of our faults. And He wants to remain our friends no matter how often we betray Him, how often we turn our back on Him. We need to learn to stay loyal to our imperfect friends, and maybe they will stay loyal with us. We also need to learn how to be loyal to our families, because God is family. If we can't get along with people now, how do we get along with them later? We live in an imperfect world with imperfect people in a flawed society, trying to live the best life that we can. Someday a perfect world is coming with perfect beings to bring a perfect society to a troubled people. We need to be ready to help God bring that perfect government to those people. To do so, we need to live the way of life that God has given us to live. We need to learn how to grow and develop these important attributes of godly rulership. To be humble so God can teach us and we can hear His will in our lives. We need to have selfish service to God's people now, because someday there will be billions of them to serve. We need to develop God's courage in our lives and not try to rely on our own. We need to use mercy in our lives today, because we need so much of it now, and we will need to be able to give it in the same measure that we receive it now. We need to have the heart of God so that we can surely know and do His will. We need to be truly honest with ourselves, with each other, and with God. And lastly, we need to be loyal to the work and life that we've been given so that God knows that we will be loyal in all things. This is how we will learn how to be king, but more importantly, then we will be ready to be king.